Now we turn to Hebrews chapter 9. You will remember that at the end of last Sunday morning we made reference to the quotation the apostle makes from Jeremiah chapter 31 about the new covenant. And in speaking about the new covenant, the implication clearly is, and indeed is stated here, that the old was defective. And yet we had to qualify in some measure that statement. The old covenant did have an outward reference after all, because as it was made with Abraham, God said, "In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." Although the old covenant was in fact made with the Jewish people, the people of God. But it had an outward reference, "In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." And it's in the new covenant that the promise given to Abraham is fulfilled. The story of the Old Testament, we said, is the story of the fulfillment of the promise. And we may say, as we pointed out, that there are two great purposes in the Old Testament. One was to shape and fashion and mold the chosen family, that from that family there would come forth the Redeemer of God's people. And secondly, to convince, and this is an important consideration in the whole of the Old Testament economy, to convince the Old Testament people of God that something more was needed. And as time went on, they saw more and more and more that the blood of bulls and goats could not deal with the problem of sin, and that something else was needed. We instanced Jeremiah's own situation, you remember, in the time of Josiah and his reformation, which was an extensive nationwide renovation of the life of the people. But it became clearer and clearer to Jeremiah that it wasn't answering the real problem. It was healing the heart of the daughter of my people slightly, saying peace, peace, when there was no peace. And it's in this context that the great prophecy in Jeremiah 31 is given of the new covenant, when God would put his laws in men's hearts. Now, one other point is this, and we touched on this as we closed last time. If the old covenant was ineffectual, this raises the question as to what was the position of Old Testament believers. And we had to insist, especially in view of the apostles' statement in Hebrews chapter 11, where he speaks of by faith Abraham, by faith Noah, by faith Moses, and so on, we had to insist that there was efficacy in the Old Testament symbols. And we quoted that prominent passage from the Westminster Confession of Faith, which stresses the fact that the covenant was administered differently in the old economy than in the new, by means of shadows, symbols, ordinances, and so on, which were effectual for the time. And we made the point that the cross of Christ is planted in the center of history, and it casts its shadow backwards as well as forwards in history. And the shadow of the cross cast backwards from Calvary was the hope given to the Old Testament saints. They looked forward to the promise of redemption and looked forward to the Redeemer who would be their salvation. We in the New Testament economy look backwards to the cross, but it's the same cross. And it's the same act of faith in both instances. And this is borne out, you may recall, by the remarkable statement made in Luke's account of the Transfiguration, when he tells us, as Moses and Elijah spake with Christ concerning his decease, that he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, what were they speaking about? It could only be this. They were reminding the Son of God that the whole of the old economy, represented by the Law and the Prophets, Moses and Elijah, depended for their salvation on that death that he was to die. In other words, they had, you might say, provisional salvation, in which, until Christ came, their sins were covered, although not removed. Now, that's an important consideration, and you may recall how the Apostle Paul, in Romans chapter 3, makes a very graphic comment on this, and I want to read it to you now before we even get on to chapter 9. In Romans 3:25, Paul says of Christ, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, committed in past time, through the forbearance of God. Now, that's an important consideration, and one that the commentators have taken up in great detail. The godly commentator Godey, in his commentary in Romans, says this: for 4,000 years, the spectacle presented by mankind to the whole moral universe was, so to speak, a continual scandal. With the exception of some great examples of judgment, divine righteousness seemed to be asleep. One might even have asked if it existed. Men had sinned here below, and yet they lived. They sinned on, and yet reached safety in a hoary old age. Where it was this relative impunity which rendered a solemn manifestation of righteousness necessary, and that manifestation of righteousness was made at the cross. And that's what the setting forth Christ as a propitiation has reference to. Denny puts it this way: God, owing to his forbearance in suspending serious dealing with sin, lay under the imputation of being indifferent to it. But the time had now come to remove that imputation and vindicate the divine character. Thus, Christ died to rescue the righteousness of God from a misunderstanding. There was a declaration that God did take sin seriously, and that he had taken it so seriously that he sent his Son into the world to die under the weight of it. And it was this that established divine righteousness. So that before this happened, sins were covered, kept out of view. But they weren't dealt with. Sin was dealt with only at the cross. And it was a provisional salvation, you might almost put it, that the Old Testament saints enjoyed. They had their sin dealt with as an interim measure, waiting for it to be dealt with fully. And that's why fellowship with God, even in the Old Testament, before the cross, was a glad and blessed and glorious possibility. Now, with that by way of recap and explanation, we go on to chapter 9. And here the apostle says that the means whereby God's people of old made their approach to him was through the tabernacle. Now you'll notice that the apostle says in verse 5, all this about the tabernacle, we cannot now speak of particularly. Because he's presenting an argument, and to go into the detail of the tabernacle would, as it were, be a tangent from the main argument. And he said, we can't deal with that particularly. But he felt able to say that for this reason. He was writing to Hebrews, who were perfectly familiar with the furniture and appurtenances of the tabernacle. They were familiar with the whole conception of it. As we are not. And therefore it seems to me that we have to pause, as the original recipients of this letter did not need to, in order to become clear in our minds as to the general structure and significance of this central Old Testament institution. And that's why you've got this diagram in your hands, and I invite you to look at it now. The diagram reveals that the tabernacle had three sections. The outer court, which was the main, construction. The inner court, which was divided in two. The holy place, in which there was the table of showbread and the golden candlestick and the altar of incense. And beyond that, the holiest of all, the holy of holies, in which the Ark of the Covenant containing the tables of the law, the Ten Commandments, were placed. Now, in verse 4, we're told that in the Ark was also the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded. Now, they were not in the original Ark. When Moses was given the instructions about the Ark on the Mount of God in the book of Exodus, the only thing that was in the holiest of all was the Ark of the Covenant containing the Ten Commandments and the cherubim on the mercy seat. But at a later stage, these additional items were added. The golden pot that had manna. And this was added at a later stage as a reminder and memento of the provision that God had made for his people in their wilderness journeyings. And Aaron's rod that budded, we're told about that in the book of Numbers. You remember how there was a revolt against Aaron and the priestly family. Who does he think he is to be so special and to be regarded as special? Aren't we all on the same footing, as it were? That was the kind of argument. And God put this to the test. And they had all to take rods. And overnight, it was seen that Aaron's rod was the one that budded. None of the others did. And this was God's way of indicating that this was the man of his choosing, and that they had better watch out in their presumptuous attempts to overthrow his authority. This is my man, he said. And this was the incontrovertible evidence to the people of God that Aaron and the Aaronic family were the chosen ones of God for priestly service. And that was put in also as a memento. Now, as I say, the tabernacle had three sections. The outer court, which contained the brazen altar and the laver. And the symbolism here is surely evident. On the brazen altar, burnt offerings were offered
to God.
And this was a symbol that without the shedding of blood, no one can draw near to God. Without guilt being dealt with by sacrifice, there is no way in to the presence of God. And when the people of God approached the tabernacle by the main entrance, the first thing with which they were confronted was the brazen altar, and a continual reminder to them that God is holy, that they are sinful, and there is only one way of approach to God, that guilt should be done away. And then the laver, which is beyond that, was a perpetual reminder to them that sin is not only guilt, it is also defilement. And the defilement of sin is to be washed away. And that was the preliminary introductory approach to God. Guilt was to be done away, and the defilement of sin had to be washed away in the laver. Then in the next compartment, the holy place, which contained the table of showbread, the golden candlestick, and the altar of incense. The golden candlestick was a reminder of their need for constant light on all their journeyings, and that God was to be their light. The table of showbread, on which the bread was renewed by the priests day by day, was a constant reminder to them of God's provision for their needs. And the third article of furniture, the altar of incense, was not one in which sacrifice for sin was made, but rather it was the sweet-smelling sacrifice that was made that spoke typically of the offering that believers made of themselves to God in devotion and consecration. And then in the holiest place of all, in the old economy, the high priest entered in once a year, not without blood, to make atonement for the sins of the people. And apart from this solitary entry, no one was allowed into the inner sanctum except the high priest, and that only once a year. And what was being signified, as we're told in verse 8, by the Spirit of God, is that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest in the old economy. This is what the position was. And the point made in chapter 9 in relation to Christ is that with the coming of Christ, the veil separating the holy place from the holiest of all was taken away. And Matthew refers to this at the time of the crucifixion. It says, "Behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom." And significantly, from the top to the bottom, it was God's hand, you see, at the top, who tore it apart, signifying that now the way into the holiest of all, into the presence of God, is made manifest through the death that Jesus died. Now, this is the symbolism that the apostle is referring to and speaking to here. The way is made open by Christ. And this is the supreme genius, if you can use that word, of the new covenant. In the old economy, through this elaborate ritual in the Old Testament tabernacle, people could approach to God through the brazen altar, the laver, the golden candlestick, the table of showbread, and the golden altar of incense, but they could not enter into the place where God dwelt. Now, it's very interesting, isn't it, to remember what is said in the book of Exodus about the Ark of the Covenant and which contained the words of the law and the golden cherubim and the mercy seat. Because God said then, "There will I meet with thee and commune with thee." There. But you see, their communion, as it were, was a refracted communion, because the way into the holies was not yet open. And the high priest could go in only once a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And it is this that is referred to in this chapter before us. But when the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, it was a divine proclamation that now the new covenant was established and there was access for all who came in Christ's name. Today the gate is open and all who enter in shall find a Father's mercy and pardon for their sin. The veil separating the holiest place of all, that is, the presence of God, was removed. And now there were no other barriers. And this is something that in the 10th chapters we'll see later on in our studies is so wonderfully unfolded. Having therefore boldness to enter in by the new covenant. That's the theme. That's the message. That's the thought here. And I think it repays a great deal of study, this Old Testament tabernacle, because, of course, it speaks of Christ. Christ is the sacrifice for sin. And it is through his sacrifice as a burnt offering that our guilt is done away. And it is through the washing by his precious blood that our defilement of sin is taken away. And the more you think of this progression here, Christ is the light of the world. He is the golden candlestick that gives light on all the pilgrim journeys. He is the showbread, the bread of heaven, provided by a merciful God for our daily sustenance. And indeed, the altar of incense, the golden altar, not only is the place where we present our bodies a living sacrifice, but perhaps even more importantly, the place where Christ himself offered himself without spot to God. Now, in using that terminology, we are making distinctions in the death of Christ, and distinctions that the New Testament is very careful to make. One of our hymns that we sang, in fact, last Sunday morning, Eternal Light, has the glorious verse, "There is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode, an offering and a sacrifice, a Holy Spirit's energies, an advocate with God." Now, an offering and a sacrifice are two distinct ideas, both embedded in the one death for Christ. The sacrifice was the burnt offering by which the guilt of our sin was paid to the full by Christ. But the offering is something different. And for this reason, God says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." And we have to recognize that not even if all the guilt of all the sin of all worlds was put away, that still wouldn't satisfy God, because He wants holiness. And holiness is what no sinner can offer God. And Christ offered Himself without spot to God, a holy offering. And it is that is the constitutive element in the atonement. It is that satisfies God. And Christ, as it were, presents Himself to God and says, "O God, my Father, here is a perfect life. Take it for them." And that's the atoning element in the atonement. Now, you cannot, in fact, separate the two things, but they are distinct in theology. And we have to recognize them as being distinct. And that glorious hymn does it very finely. An offering and a sacrifice. And significantly it goes on, a Holy Spirit's energies. It's the Spirit that makes it all real and applies it to our hearts as a reality. Holy Spirit's energies. An advocate with God. How wonderfully some of these old hymns express the deepest biblical truths. I had it in mind to say this morning that in view of some of the very real problems that arise in this very chapter about Christ entering into heaven for us, do you know that there has been enormous controversy as to the meaning of these words? Did you know that there are those who relate this to the Roman sacrifice of the Mass, and that Christ is perpetually offering in heaven what He's done on earth? Now, that's not what this chapter tells us. And that's why I made the point during the reading that in verse 12, the RSV is inaccurate. The RSV says, "Taking His own blood, He entered once for all into the holy place, so obtaining eternal redemption." Now, that's a different emphasis. That means that it is the taking of His blood into the heavenly sanctuary that effects salvation for us. No, no, no. That's not the case. The redemption was wrought on earth once for all in history on the hill of Calvary. It was completed. And when Jesus said, "It is finished," He really meant it was finished. There was nothing more to be done. And therefore, He cannot be said to have taken His blood with Him into the heavenly sanctuary and so obtaining redemption, as if it was the act of taking it into the heavenly places that constituted redemption. That's not what the ascension of Christ means. When Christ ascended to the right hand of the Father, He was taking an official place. It was the place of power. Paul expresses it beautifully in glorious theological language in Philippians chapter 2. "Wherefore God hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow." Now, Paul is quoting from Isaiah 45 there. And the bit about every knee bowing is a bit that God spoke in the Old Testament about himself. Every knee shall bow to me, said Jehovah. But in the New Testament, Paul says, every knee shall bow to Jesus. And that is the force of the name that is above every name. The name that is above every name is the name Lord God. And that was the name that was given to Jesus in his exaltation. That's the meaning. And interestingly, that's the picture that you have in Revelation chapter 5. Which, in a very dramatic way, you remember, there is the vision of the throne. And then, I saw and behold, a lamb as it had been slain. And the suggestion seems to be in Revelation 5 that all of a sudden John saw this enacted before his eyes. It was an enactment of the ascension and exaltation of Christ. Jesus takes the highest station. Oh, what joy the sight affords. That's the meaning of it. That's the name that he was given. That's what he ascended to the right hand of the Father. And that's why the paraphrase can say so wonderfully, he pleads our cause at God's right hand, omnipotent to save. And he is omnipotent to save because he is God, the Son, the second person of the Trinity. I was thinking this morning that the best way of grasping and understanding the significance of the ascension of Christ, apart, that is to say, from reading the scriptures, which is the primary source of our understanding, is to read some of the great hymns in the hymn book in the section dealing with Christ's ascension and exaltation. Did you notice these lovely words that we sang in hymn 130? Thou art gone up before us, Lord, to make for us a place, that we may be where now thou art, and look upon God's face. And ever on our earthly path a gleam of glory lies, a light still breaks behind the cloud that veiled thee from our eyes. Lift up our hearts, lift up our minds, let thy dear grace be given, that while we wander here below, our treasure be in heaven. And that's all affected by the reality of Christ at God's right hand, pleading our cause, omnipotent to save. Jesus takes the highest station. Look, ye saints, the sight is glorious. See the man of sorrows now, from the fight returned victorious. Every knee to him shall bow. That's theology for you. And that's what the writer to the Hebrews is speaking about here so very wonderfully. Now, as usual, the time is gone before I'm finished, but I must say one thing more in relation to the tabernacle. The three divisions of the tabernacle may well seem to some people, and I see a good deal of sense in this, to reflect three different levels of Christian experience and living. And it could well be that something of this nature was in the apostle's mind as he unfolded his argument. For you know, there are Christians who are quite content with the initial states of Christian experience, forgiveness, and this is their concern, and beyond this they seem unwilling to go. But the apostle has already said, let us go on, leaving behind the first principles. But they never do go on. You would be hard put to say definitely that they're not Christians. But it is true to say that they don't seem to have grown in grace, and their lives do not bear the marks of the Lord Jesus upon them, and none of the fragrance of Christ is about them. They've remained as it were, in the outer court of the tabernacle. They're in. But that's all you could say. Then there are others who have advanced from first principles a little at least, but they've never got through to the life that the New Testament holds out as the birthright of every true believer, the life represented by the inner court and the holy place. And still less have they penetrated into the holiest of all, which speaks of communion with God in his word. Moses said of old time that God had said to him on the mount about the inner place, "There will I commune with thee." There. And this is something that asks us questions today. Where are you today in this picture? The outer court by the altar of burnt offering, the guilt of your sin is done away. Or the holy place where you're partaking of the showbread and the light of the candlestick, the altar of incense, presenting your bodies a living sacrifice. That's the way in to the intimacy of fellowship that God means us all to enjoy day by day. And if this chapter has anything to tell us, it is an exhortation to have done with paddling in the shallows of experience and pressing on and in and upwards to the intimacy of fellowship with God in Christ Jesus. "I count all things lost," says the apostle, "for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but refuse, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death." In there is where we need to be. In there is where we ought to be. And in there is, thank God, where we, all of us, may be if we've a will to it. And please God, as we have gazed upon him and seen him, I love that phrase in the hymn, "Jesus takes the highest station." Oh, it's wonderful. Look at him. Oh, what joy the sight affords. That's our destiny. Let us not fail of it. Let us press in. And as we partake today of this memorial, which is more than a memorial, for his presence makes a feast, let us just tell him that. Tell him a lot of things about ourselves, where we failed, and where we want to be, and where, by his grace, we mean to be in days to come. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we bless thee for thy living word and for all that it reveals to us of Christ thy Son, our Saviour. Oh, may we ever cleave to him and draw nearer and nearer to him day by day in our earthly walk, that we may know the sweetness and the loveliness and the beauty and the satisfaction of fellowship in the Spirit with the Father and with the Son. For his dear sake we pray. Amen.